chapter 7. Now, there are some passages in Scripture that even the Bible says are hard to be understood. There's times, there's things in the Bible that take a lot of research, a lot of comparing Scripture with Scripture, a lot of asking the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and to show you what these things mean. But there's a lot of Scripture that is so simple that even a three-year-old could understand it. They could hear it, they would understand what it means. And today, I believe, is one of those accounts. It's not one of these things that's hard to be understood. And I think if we ever get to the point in our Christian walk where everything just seems difficult and it's so confusing, we need to step back, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 that He fears for Christians, lest how Eve was beguiled by Satan, by the serpent, so we should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. There's times we need to step back and remind ourselves that the gospel is simple. There's simplicity in Christ. A child can understand the gospel. A child can believe on Jesus Christ. And so there's times that there are deep things and hard things to be understood, but for the most part, there is simplicity in Christ. And we need to remember that. And today, I think, is a good example of that. We're going to see a man, a centurion, a Roman centurion. We're going to see a man that was, you know, honored and respected by those that even should have been his enemies. The Jews didn't like the Romans, but they honored and respected him. And this man was not a respecter of persons himself, as we'll see. This man also was a man that was humble, and he's a man that showed great faith, a faith that made Jesus marvel at his faith. He called it great faith. And it really was a simple faith, I believe. And I think he's a man we can look at. We can understand what happened, and we can learn from this. And Jesus pointed to this man as a man that that had great faith. So today, as we read this, let's look at this as an example for us and not try to get caught up with all the difficult things, but look at this simple faith this man had, this great faith that this man had, and pattern ourselves after him. If you're able, let's stand. We'll read the first 10 verses in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verses 1 through 10 is where we're at. Remember, Jesus had just got done preaching the Sermon on the Plain. And so we come in verse 1. And the Bible says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, help us to see what you, your Son, saw in this man that was so great of faith. Help us to have that same type of faith, a living faith, a vibrant faith, a real true faith, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your promises. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus, we saw, we've been preaching through the Sermon on the Plain. You know, loving your enemies, doing good to those that hate you, bless those that persecute you, turn the other cheek, all those things. And when he got done, he went to a town of Capernaum. Now, this is not the first time that he had been in Capernaum since he began his ministry. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. And we can see a little bit about what his reception was like in Capernaum, in this town. Let's start actually in verse 16 of chapter 4. This is after Jesus was tempted in the desert, tempted by the devil, and he withstood that temptation, did not sin. The angels came and ministered to him, and then he began. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, it says in chapter 4, verse 14. So that's the region he came to. And he came to a town of Nazareth in verse 16, where he had been brought up. So Jesus came back to his hometown, and he went to the synagogue, and he stood up to read the book of Isaiah. And he said, "This day," in verse 21, "is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And did the people of Nazareth, did they rejoice that, yes, one of their own was the Messiah? No, we say in verse 28, "All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they ran him out of the city." And it comes to verse 31, "And he came down to Capernaum." It's another city in Galilee. It'd be like us going to another, you know, city in York County. We could leave Henderson and we go to York. We could leave York, we go to, you know, Bradshaw or something like that. Here, he left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath day. So he was there for multiple days, multiple weeks. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And he went to the synagogue in verse 33 in Capernaum. And there was a man which had an unclean devil, and he cast out that devil in the synagogue of Capernaum. Verse 36 says what the people of Capernaum thought about him. They were all amazed, and they spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So it was a totally different reception in Capernaum than Nazareth. Nazareth, they said, who is this? You know, this is just the son of Mary and Joseph. We know him. He's no prophet. He's no Messiah. But in Capernaum, they said, "What a word is this? With authority and power this man casts out demons." And then in verse 38, "He arose, went out of the synagogue, and went to Simon," who is Peter. He went to Peter's mother-in-law and healed her. And she ministers. That's where Peter's mother-in-law lived. And in verse 40, we read in Capernaum, "When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." And he did all kinds of healing in Capernaum. And devils also came out, it says in verse 41, in Capernaum, crying out. And he rebuked them, for they knew that he was the Christ. And then in verse 42, "When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. The people sought him, and they wanted him to stay." So Nazareth, they ran him out, but in the end of verse 42, the people of Capernaum said that he should not depart from them. He said unto them in verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee." So when he left Capernaum, they wanted him to stay. They knew his word was something totally different. He preached with authority, with power. He commanded unclean spirits to come out with authority, with power. He could heal sicknesses with authority and with power, and they wanted him to stay. So that's the town of Capernaum. And that's where he's going back to in chapter 7, verse 1. When he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. So this town has to be rejoicing that he's coming back. They didn't want him to leave in the first place. And it says in verse 2, "There was a certain centurion who had a servant, and the servant was dear unto the centurion, and the servant was sick, and he was ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus," it says in verse 3, "he sent the elders of the Jews to him to ask to come and heal his servant." And so this man, this centurion, who was a Roman, he was not a Jew, had heard of Jesus. He was in Capernaum, you know, not too long back, had seen what Jesus had done, had heard what Jesus had done, and wanted Jesus to come and heal this. But Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish man. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, when a Canaanite woman wanted him to heal her, he said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus came unto his own people, and his own received him not. So we know that Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jew. He spent his time all in Israel, in Judea, in Galilee. He didn't go to Rome and preach. He didn't go to these other places. We see that Jesus knew this was going to happen. In the Old Testament, we see that the Gentiles would trust in his name, would seek him out. Jesus said, "I have sheep that are not of this fold." But for Jesus' earthly ministry, he came to the Jewish people. And so here's a non-Jew, this Roman centurion, coming to this Jew, Jesus Christ. Now, a centurion was a pretty important position. That means when it started, a centurion was captain over how many people? A centurion, 100 people, right? They think that kind of changed so that a centurion could be over 1,000 or 500 or 200 or 80. Not less than 80 is what I read. But he was a man in charge of other men, a commander, a general, a sergeant, we would say, in the Roman army. A centurion had to be literate. He had to have connections to get letters of recommendation sent to Rome. He had to be at least 30 years of age. He had to have served in the military before. And so this was a qualified man, this centurion. He was a man that had some money, some means. He had a servant. Right? So we know that this centurion had some money, he had some means, he had some education, he had the backing of the Roman government, but he came to Jesus. Now the Jews, in general, did they like the Romans? No, they did not like the Roman oppression. They did not like the Roman Empire. They felt that God was their God. Romans, the Caesars pronounced themselves as God. They wanted to worship all these different gods. The Jews said, "Hear, O Israel, our Lord, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And they wanted sovereignty to serve the Lord their God only. And so they wanted to throw Rome off. And for many years they'd been fighting, and different people would come up and try to get rid of Roman oppression. So they didn't like the Romans in general, but this man they liked. Why? I mean, he should have been their enemy. He was a Roman general, a sergeant in their town of Capernaum. I mean, he's the closest person, the representative of the Roman government. You'd think they would hate him, just like they hated the tax collector. But this man they liked. And I don't believe it was because they were following Jesus' teaching of loving their enemy. They hated their enemy. They just liked this man for some reason. Why did they like him? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Why did the Jews like this centurion? It says, and when they came, when these Jewish elders came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. So they went right to Jesus and they said, "This man's worthy for you to heal his servant." Right? They vouched for this man. They said, "This centurion, he's a Roman, he's a leader of the army," but they didn't say any of that. They just said, "This man is worthy for you to come and heal his servant. For he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue," we read in verse 4 and 5. And so this man, though he should have been kind of their enemy, they respected him, they liked him, they went to bat for him when he was in some kind of adversity. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, and I think we can learn from this centurion. The Bible says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." We can see that with this centurion. Even the Jews who were enemies of Rome, they hated Rome. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I mean, if this centurion was a despicable man using his power, you know, for corruption and for personal gain, they would have hated him. But when his ways pleased the Lord, even his enemies were at peace with him. Are we living a life like that centurion? You know, there are people that disagree with us about Jesus Christ. They disagree with us about how we believe the Bible, how we worship God. There are people, but are you living a life towards them, towards people that are outside the church, that even your enemies, even people that may, you know, should not like you, they're at peace with you and they would vouch for you and they would stand up and say, "This man is worthy for you to do these things." And that is a qualification for a leader of the church, for an elder of the church. To be an elder, the Bible says he must have a good report of them that are without. So those people outside the church, our leaders of our church, they should be able to look at that man, and though they may not agree with Rich on his beliefs, they ought to be able to look at Rich and say, "That man, he has a good reputation. He has a good report." They can't say that Rich is a cheater, that Rich, you know, has all these things that he does when he's outside of church. They should say, "Well, I don't agree with Rich, but what Rich is, you know, and he's treated me well. And he's done these things." That should be what we all, not if we're a church leader or not, we should all strive to have a good report among those that are without. And this centurion had a good report of those Jews. He had a good reputation. He is worthy, they said. He had shown kindness to them. Okay, the Bible says that he loveth our nation. I mean, this was a man, a Roman centurion, but he loved the Jewish people. He loved their nation. He loved them. As Christians, are we to be known by our love? Yep. "This shall all men know that you are my disciples. You shall have love one for another." Our God that we serve is love. And so we, in our speech, in our actions, in our deeds, in our demeanor, can people say that man is love? You know, can an unbeliever look at you and say, "One thing about, you know, that person, they treat me with love. Not just they say they love me, but they treat me, they act lovingly." And that's what they thought about this man. "He loveth our nation," they say. So he was respected by them. They knew he loved them. And then it says, for he hath built us a synagogue. A synagogue was their place of worship. Now, we don't know how he built it, if it was through his finances, if it was the men under his charge, they had nothing else to do, so they built a synagogue. But they gave him credit for building their synagogue. He gave them a gift. He did something for them that he didn't have to do. And the Bible says that if we give gifts, the Bible says many will entreat the favor of a prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. It's a fact. If we give, people like us. We have friends. We show ourselves friendly, we have friends. There are friends that sticketh closer than a brother. Right? There are friends that are there for a time of adversity. Now, if we're stingy, if we just want all our own and we're not going to share anything, we're not going to give any gifts, that's not really showing ourselves friendly. This man here showed a lot of gifts, a lot of characteristics of a Christian. In fact, I believe he did believe in Jesus Christ. He knew who Jesus was. And he was showing some of these gifts, some of these fruits of the Spirit. He wasn't selfish. He was giving. He was doing things above and beyond. Now, we don't want to give gifts in order to, you know, procure favor, in order to pervert judgment, but to give gifts because we want to give to other people and see them have good things. That's recommended by Scripture. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I don't think we can have too many friends. And this man, when there came adversity in the centurion's life, when his servant, who he loved, who he cared for, was sick, what do all these Jewish people, though they didn't agree with him, though he was on the enemy's side, they said, this man is worthy for you to do this. Come. They went instantly to Jesus. Right? So we, though we do not agree with, you know, all the world, we can still have a good reputation. We can still treat them with love. We can still give good thanks to them and care about them, just like the centurion did. So I think that's simple things that the centurion did that we can do today. We can apply to our life today. Because we're not at war with the people out in the world. Our war is with Satan and his angels. It's against falsehoods and lies and those things. We're not at war with the unbeliever. If we have the mind of Christ, we want all men to be saved. And one of those ways is to act like the centurion was. So this man was respected, even by those who would have been, should have been his enemies. We see that in the centurion's life. We also see he was not a respecter of persons. And by that I mean he cared about the status of somebody or their where they're at on the social ladder, how much money they have, how they dress, how they look, how they smell, how they talk, what their education level is. You know, if we come in and the Bible talks about if a man comes in and we say, oh, well, that's the mayor of Henderson or something. You know, we're like, come down here and sit in the front row and we all just go and talk to him. And then somebody else comes in, we don't know, but they look like they're just off the street and we ignore them. The Bible says that's sin. That's being respecter of persons. Right? Riches. That doesn't make a man any different than not having riches. And normally a man that's rich enough to have a servant might be a little arrogant, a little proud. We could see this man who had power. We could see him easily being, no, it's just a servant. That's just a Jew. That's just this or that. That's not the way he acted. He cared for his servant. We know in the Bible, as Christians, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. When we come in here, there's not, oh, that's the banker and that's the, you know, blue collar worker or whatever it is. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're not to respect people. The Bible says that the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. In God's eyes, He doesn't care what your job is. He doesn't care how much money you make. He doesn't care what your influence is or, you know, all these things. God made us all. He made us all in His image. Every life, every person is precious. Right? We are not to be respecters of persons. There's no respect of persons with God. God doesn't care when it comes to salvation, what we've done, how much we've owned, how much we were, you know, how popular we were, how much power we had. There's no respect of persons with God. And if we have respect of persons, the Bible says in James 2:9, we commit sin. So we can again look to this centurion who had a servant, but he loved and cared for, and he was willing to go out of his way to beseech Jesus Christ for this servant's life. He cared about all life. Right? So we don't want to be a respecter of persons, as this man, centurion, was not a respecter of persons. So he was respected even by his enemies. He was not a respecter of persons, And he was humble. We can see that in the centurion's life. I mean, he was a leader of men in the army. I mean, when I think of an army sergeant, I mean, that's not a humble guy. He's a guy that barks out orders, they're done, and he gets, when you do that, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, you have power, it goes to your head. And like the world I came from as football coaches and at football coaching conferences, that's not a place when you got a bunch of football coaches together, that's a lot of humility. Right? It's all about what I've done and bragging and I do this and I do this. Everybody's telling stories one up and one another. It's not humility. But this man here was a leader of men, but he was humble. He could have just commanded Jesus to come. In the name of Rome, backed by the power of this, my emperor, whatever it was, you shall come to me. He could have commanded Jesus and shown his power. This Messiah, I have power over this Messiah. Jesus would have came. He could have done that. He could have rode up with a big entourage with all the horses and made a big spectacle so everybody could know that he was going here and saying these things. He could have talked about all he's done. I built this synagogue. I've done this and this and this and made him built himself up. So Jesus, you need to help me. But he didn't do any of that. He was humble. You know, the Jews said, this man, instantly they went to Jesus and said, this man is worthy that you should do this. The other people said he was worthy, but what did he say about himself? He said in verses 6 and 7, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So twice there in those verses he said, I didn't think myself worthy. I am not worthy for you to come. But the other said he was worthy. The verse for wisdom warriors, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. The other men were praising him. He wasn't praising himself. He had humility. The Bible says that God will look to a man that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God, the Bible says, resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The centurion had humility. The centurion didn't go boasting about who he was, what he did, what his rank was, how much power he had, how much money he had. He said, I didn't consider myself worthy to come unto you. I didn't consider you worthy to come under my roof. It wasn't false humility. Christ could have seen right through a false humility. But he was humble in acknowledging who he was and who Christ was. And so we must, in order to be heard by God, come in humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we think that we're something, we have to remember we're not. When we think we're better than somebody else, we have to remember we're not. When we think we deserve something because of our standing, because of who we are, I mean, that's dangerous ground. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So this man, we can learn a lot from this centurion. Simple lessons. He was respected by those that even should have hated him. He was not a respecter himself of other people. He didn't put one above another. He cared about his servant, and he was a humble man. Finally, we know he was a man of great faith. We know this because Jesus said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So this man's faith was great. What was it about his faith that was so great? Let's read verse 7 through 9 here. It says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He said, Jesus, you just have to say the word. You don't have to come to my servant to stand over him. Just say the word and he'll be healed. For I also am a man set under authority. Whose authority was he under? Ultimately, Rome. Ultimately, the Caesar. Right? But then Caesar would have people under him and under him. And Caesar didn't have to come to this centurion and stand over his shoulder and say, you need to watch, you know, this area of Capernaum and watch him all the time. No, he just got his orders and he did what he was told. And he also then had men under him, at least 80 we know, as a centurion. And he said, I have soldiers under me, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And he's not bragging about it, he's saying that's a fact. That's the way it works. When you have authority, when you're setting authority over another one, you don't have to follow somebody and actually see them do it. You just say, do it, and it's done. You say to your servant, do it, and it's done. And he's saying, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house to do it. You just have to say it and it's done. So who is he saying is subservient to Jesus? The sickness. He's saying Jesus has authority over this sickness. Jesus doesn't have to come and personally see it and lay his hands on it and do something or other. If Jesus has command, authority and power over the sickness, he can just say it and it's done. So that's acknowledging Jesus' power and his authority. And who can do that but God alone? And that's acknowledging who Jesus was. That's a very, very faithful statement to say. And really, it's just common sense. That's the way we would, we read the Bible to our children. Our children know that and they believe that. Jesus could say it and it's done. Right? Jesus has all power. He has all authority. And that's what he was saying. And when Jesus heard these things in verse 9, he marveled at him. Marvel. Now, to marvel, there's a cave in Silver Dollar City called Marvel Cave, right? Why do they call it Marvel Cave? It's beautiful. You sit there and you look at it, you're just in awe. Okay, to marvel, it came from the same like root as mirror, or in Spanish, mirar, which means, anybody know? To look. So it's like Jesus stopped and he knew the centurion. He knew all about it. But so other people would see what a big deal this was, he just marveled at this faith. He marveled at this centurion and he turned around to these people. And he said, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This was a Gentile. This was a man who wasn't an Israelite and he showed great faith. But Jesus marveled at it. The only other thing that caused Jesus to marvel was the unbelief of his hometown of Nazareth. When he was in Nazareth and they kicked him out and they said, who are you to tell us anything? He marveled because of their unbelief. But here he marveled because of this man's faith. And all the centurion had done was simply explain that, you know, I'm a man under authority. I do what my authorities say. And I tell people that are under my authority what to do and they do what I say. Jesus, you have authority over sickness. You don't have to come. It will do what you say. Right? You could simply speak it and wherever you were, wherever you are, I know you can rebuke this fever or this palsy or whatever it was. And in fact, that's what happened. In fact, we don't even read of Jesus saying, I rebuke this sickness. They that were sent, these friends, they returned to the house in verse 10 and they found that servant whole who had been sick. So we don't even see Jesus having to say anything. If it's Jesus' will, it's done. If he wants it to be done, he commands it, it's done. And it was. And so really, this isn't very complicated to understand. Jesus is Lord of all. He's a creator of all. He has authority over all things. In him, all things consist. If that's who Jesus is, he doesn't have to personally come and say some words over something to get it done. It is. Right? Jesus is Lord of all. He's creator of all. He can command anything to happen, and it will. That's simple. That's a childlike faith. That's what we teach our children. They understand that. Jesus has authority over all creation. And for somebody to have authority over all creation, he's not just a man. He is God. And this centurion understood that. That he was God. And that's the kind of faith we're to have. You know, a simple faith, a childlike faith. God is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. We can just come to him, and if it's his will, it will be done. Right? He has all power. And it's a simple, childlike faith. Go to Luke chapter 18. And this faith is, you think if Jesus is going to say, I haven't found so great a faith in all Israel, and he marveled at it, this would be some complicated, you know, multi-step plan to have this kind of faith. It wasn't. This is just what faith is. It's simple. Believing that God is, and believing that he will reward those that seek him. I mean, that's what faith is. It's simple. But that's the faith that Jesus marvels at and calls great faith. It's not a faith that none of us can have. We can have that faith. We just believe what God has said. And it's a childlike faith. Look at Luke 18, verse 15. Luke 18, verse 15 says, and they brought unto him also infants. So people were bringing infants to Jesus, so that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Don't bother Jesus with these little kids. Right? Get them out. Not around me. Not around Jesus. He's got more important things to do, is what the disciples said. But Jesus, in verse 16, called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me. Jesus, again, he wasn't a respecter of persons. To him, a life is a life. All life is created in the image of God. He said, let the children come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And he's not saying that we have to receive Jesus as a child or we've lost our chance. Many, in the Bible, we see all the people came when they were of age, when they were of knowledge, to know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's saying that our faith has to be a childlike faith. Simply, you hear it, you believe it, you believe God is who He is, and that He will reward you when you diligently seek Him. We have to have that kind of faith. Jesus is Lord. He can do it. He can do anything. With God, all things are possible. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. And so this faith that was so great that the centurion had, we look at it, and it was really a simple faith. It was what he said was not groundbreaking. It's just saying that Jesus said this. This is who he is. I know that he can do it, and he will. When we come to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And we see that we must have this faith. Because it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's impossible to please God without faith. So we must be people of faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. We must believe that God exists, that He is who He says He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that He will answer prayer, that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. That what He has said in His Word is what He is. And so faith again there, and that is not complicated. We must believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We believe that He exists, that He will answer our prayers. That's simply the kind of faith that the centurion had. The kind of faith that we must have to be saved. We believe that God is. We believe that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins because we do not measure up, because we have sinned and fallen short. Why do we believe that? Because that's what God said. It's simple. The gospel's simple. We don't measure up. We fall short. But God has provided a way for us. And that way is Jesus Christ. And we just must believe that God will save us from hell, which is the penalty of sin, if we ask Him to. If we call upon the name of the Lord. It's simple faith. That's why a little 2-year-old or 3-year-old can be saved, because they can hear that. They can hear that we've done wrong, we've done bad, that sin. Because of that sin, we've fallen short of God's glory, but God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die for our sins, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And it's that simple faith that we must have to please God. And so again, looking at this centurion, looking at the example he gave, and Jesus laid him out as an example of great faith, we can see that all the things he did were not supernatural things. They're things that we can do starting today. We can live a life that's above reproach. We can live a life where we're honest in our dealings. We can live a life where we care for all men, where we do those things, and where we respect it, even by those that don't agree with us. Where we love them. We care for people regardless of their status. We're not respecters of people. Where we have true humility. And we go to the Word of God. The Word of God can humble us. If we ever get to feeling too high, we can go to the Word of God. And we can see how great God is and how far we fail to measure up to Him. And we can see that this man was a man of faith. And this faith was not something that we cannot attain to. It's simply believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Again, I think we can get into, you know, stages in our walk in Christianity where we get into stuff and we get into complicated things and we're down this path and we get all confused and things feel like this is so complicated. But it's really not. When we were saved, it wasn't complicated. We knew we were sinners and we needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior of the world. Right? And so we can read the Bible and see, just as the people in Corinth were, God is, He's worried. He's not worried, but He fears that we will lose that simplicity. We'll be corrupted from that simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. And we can see, I think, part of that simplicity right here in the faith of this centurion. If God is God, He can do it. In our life, whatever we're facing, we believe that God is, And he will do it. He can do it. He has the power to do it. Nothing is impossible. Nothing's too hard for God. And that's the faith that we must have, that faith like that centurion. Again, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I pray that you will seek him. As believers, we seek him daily. As an unbeliever, as somebody that needs to be saved, seek him. He will reward you with eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we can all learn from this account of this centurion, that we can model our lives in these ways after him, because your word commends him and your word talks about these traits that he has. Lord, we know that without faith it is impossible to please you. Lord, I pray that those who have not put their faith in you, have trusted in you for eternal life, may do that, because without faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to please you. It's impossible to live a life good enough to make it to heaven. You are the only way. You're the only ladder to heaven. You're the only gate. You're the only path. You're the only door. Pray that we could see that, see what you say in your word, believe it, and trust in you, that you said, whoever calls on you will be saved. Lord, as Christians, allow us to not lose that faith, to not get corrupted by it from the simplicity that's in you, that you are our Father in heaven. You hear us when we pray. You care about us. You love us. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know when a sparrow falls to the ground, and we're of much more value than a sparrow to you. And Lord, so allow us to come to you in faith, praying simple prayers to you for what we need, for what we know is your will. Lord, help us to learn from this centurion. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.